Now, we have been studying the biblical witness to the New Covenant. We have seen the predominant witness of the Word of God to the New Covenant, strikingly, amazingly, in the Old Testament. We've considered the witness in Isaiah and in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel especially. And then, as we closed last time, we looked at the, very briefly, at the institution of the New Covenant in the New Testament by our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, in the words of institution, "This cup is the New Covenant in my blood." And then we considered how it was that this New Covenant was made with those at the church in Corinth who came to the Lord's table. And we saw that the token of the New Covenant was the Lord's Supper. This cup is the New Covenant, which means this cup represents the New Covenant. This cup is the token of the New Covenant. Now that pretty much summarizes everything that we have seen until now. Now there are a number of passages that we could also consider in the New Testament. In the third major heading, the prophets, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the biblical witness as it is presented in the apostolic writings. And I will be somewhat selective in my presentation of these. First of all, we could consider Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15. Galatians 3 and verse 15. Secondly, we could consider Ephesians chapter 2, verses 10 to 12. But then, observe these various passages in the key passage, or the passage of primary mention in the New Testament, which is the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 7 and verse 22. Hebrews 8 and verse 6. Hebrews 8, verses 8 to 10, along with Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 16. Fourth passage in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 9 and verse 15. Fifth passage, Hebrews 10, verse 29. Sixth passage, Hebrews 12, verse 24. Seventh passage, Hebrews 13 and verse 20. And we could take up all 10 of those passages in the New Testament, and you see where the primary witness comes from. It comes from the book of Hebrews. That should not shock us, should it? The book of Hebrews gives us the primary witness about the New Testament, about the New Covenant in the New Testament. But let me just briefly speak of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15. Galatians 3 and verse 15. Observe that in Galatians 3:15 we learned something of the general nature of covenants. Brethren, he says, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant. When it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now, to Abraham and to his seed were the promises spoken. And then verse 19, what then was the law? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained by the hand of a mediator through angels, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Well, what this passage teaches us, though the specific reference is to the Abrahamic covenant, What it teaches us is the binding nature of a covenant, once it has been attested, notarized, or ratified through either ceremony or oath. It also teaches us, in this respect, the similarity between God's covenants and man's covenants. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet, when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. And he's using that as an argument to indicate that it's not possible that the Abrahamic covenant would be set aside or have conditions added to it once it had been ratified. And so he's arguing concerning the similarity. Observe also that there is an intimate relationship between the promise and the oath and the will of the one who makes the covenant. And thus sometimes this word is associated with last will and testament, because it's solemn, it's promissory, and it's associated with the volition, with the will of the person making the covenant. It is of God's will that God comes to Abraham and makes this promise. Nobody twisted God's arm. Nobody got him against his will to enter into an oath-bound promise. He did it as an act of his will, as an act of choice. He made a promise. And so, therefore, there's sometimes application of this idea to a last will and testament, because it's solemn, it's confirmed, it's binding, it's a promise and the will of the person who makes it combined. All right, second passage, Ephesians. So you learn something here about the general nature of divine covenants and the similarity between human and divine covenants with respect to their binding nature, their promissory content, the fact that they come out of the will and they're solemnized by an oath and they're not changed once they've been confirmed or ratified. Then Ephesians 2, verse 12 and 11 and following. Wherefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate or excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Verse 6 of chapter 3. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now it's evident that the promise that he's speaking about is the promise of worldwide spiritual blessing through Christ, the promise that in thee and in thy seed will all the families of the earth be blessed. And whether in verse 12 when it says the covenants of promise, literally in the Greek the article is present, the covenants of the promise, whether that's a reference to that promise specifically made to Abraham and the covenants associated more specifically with it, namely the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant and possibly even also the Davidic covenant, because that covenant also is associated with the society of the Jews. Whether it's a reference to that or whether it has a broader reference is not clear, or whether it's to be taken as an adjectival genitive, the promissory covenants, the covenants that are promissory in nature,
That's to be debated, and I won't be dogmatic. But one thing is clear, that these things were more specifically associated with the people of God as their unique possession as God's people, because associated with those covenants was the commonwealth of Israel, and they were at one and the same time separate from both. You see? See, it says, you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. At one and the same time, to be excluded from the commonwealth of Israel is to be stranger to the covenants of promise. You follow that? But now this is no longer true. They are no longer excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and no longer strangers to the covenants of promise. In other words, they, as Abraham's spiritual seed, and this is my understanding of it, they, as Abraham's spiritual seed, have become heirs according to the promise that in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And therefore, they have been grafted into Israel under the new covenant. They are Israel. They're no longer excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. They are now included in the commonwealth of Israel as the spiritual seed of Abraham and as the heirs of the promise that through Abraham blessing would come to the Gentiles. So that's my understanding of it. Although I admit I won't be dogmatic about the use of the word epangelia in that context. It could have a number of meanings that I won't dogmatically pin you down to. But to my mind, the most likely one is that it's reference to the same promise he's speaking of in Galatians 3:14, and the spirit of promise in Ephesians 1:13, and also that it partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, see Galatians 3:7 and Ephesians 3:6. If my understanding is that that's what he's referring to in this context, that Gentile and Jews together are included in the commonwealth of Israel under the new covenant as those who are the spiritual seed of Abraham and heirs according to the promise that through Abraham and his seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's the most likely understanding of the text, though I can't be absolutely dogmatic. But it would be nice, wouldn't it, if that were a reference to the promise in Genesis 3:15 and all of the covenants that God made in history grow out of that promise. But there seems to be too much of the connection here with the commonwealth of Israel. Although I suppose you could make an argument. So I say, I won't be dogmatic, but anyway, let's go on. We can't just leave that passage out either. Now then, Hebrews chapter 7, now we come to the main passage here, Hebrews chapter 7. And verse 22. By so much the more has Jesus also become the guarantee or guarantor, translated surety, that is one who guarantees of a better covenant. It is because of Christ's priesthood, the superiority of his priesthood, and his priesthood is superior in the context because, as we saw when we studied the Messianic Covenant, because of the oath, and verse 20, inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn, so much the more has Jesus become the guarantee, the surety, the one who guarantees a better covenant. That is, a better covenant with the people of God. The new covenant with God's people is rendered better and superior to the old covenant because of the superiority of Christ's priesthood. And he is the one who guarantees the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he also is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Again, the emphasis is upon the superiority of the new covenant to the old covenant, and the superiority of Christ's ministry to the ministry of the Levitical priests. And when he speaks about a better covenant, he means a better covenant with Israel, a better covenant with the people of God, and better promises. And then he quotes Jeremiah 31:31-34. And Jeremiah 31:31-34 says, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And then we see what the better promises are. They're the promises of spiritual blessing, that God will certainly, surely bring to His people. And it is Jesus who renders certain that God will fulfill these promises. He's the guarantor or the surety of these promises. The promise of moral blessing, the promise of experimental blessing, the promise of legal blessing, the promise of spiritual blessing, guaranteed and sure to the people of God. We see also that the new covenant is permanent in terms of its relation with God's people, whereas the old covenant is temporary and provisional, and in the apostolic generation on the verge of vanishing from history. Verse 13, when he said a new covenant, he made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. And for this reason, he's a mediator of a new covenant. In other words, again, we find that the mediation of Christ marks the new covenant with God's people. He is the mediator. As Moses mediated the old covenant with the people of God, the first covenant with the people of God, Jesus mediates the new covenant with the people of God. In order that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. That the purpose of Christ's mediation is that the ones who have been called by the grace of God may receive the promise of eternal inheritance and eternal life. The purpose for which he died was in order to bring his people to glory. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29. Beginning in verse 28, here we find the warning against apostasy, which is in many places made in this book. A warning to those who have been identified with the church, with the people of God under the new covenant. A warning that they do not turn aside. And he says to them, how much severer punishment do you think he will be counted worthy who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. First, in verse 28, you see the contrast with the Old Testament. And those who are identified with the old economy of God's people. He says, anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much severe punishment do you think he will be counted worthy who's trampled underfoot the Son of God? He's referring to apostasy from the church. He's referring to going back upon your confession and profession of the Christian faith. And in Hebrews 10, verse 39, he gives his assessment of the state of those who apostatize. It is true saving faith that endures to the end. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. That those who have true saving faith do not fall aside and do not go back into the world or to the old way, but they continue and they persevere firm in their faith and confidence to the end. For he says in other places, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end. Hebrews 3:13-14. And so here are people who are described as, quote, sanctified through the blood of the covenant, set apart from the world, identified with the people of God, become members of the church. Now, it's not talking, the word sanctified here is not speaking about a moral transformation. It's talking rather about being separated from the world in terms of public identity with them and identified with the people of God and counted as one of God's people and called a brother and professing Christ. And sometimes the verb to sanctify is used that way. The noun sanctification in the New Testament is always used to describe moral renewal in its various forms. But the verb to sanctify, as you'll learn later, is sometimes used to describe something other than moral renewal and transformation. And this is one of those passages. Now, I know there are people who have a problem with that and try to dance around it. But in the context, the emphasis here is upon apostasy and upon being those who fall away from a profession of faith. And certainly, it's not teaching that it's possible, against the efficacy of the blood of Christ, and I really don't want to get into all the questions that people are going to raise about it. I can foresee these questions because I could raise them myself. However, I'm not teaching anything other than limited atonement in teaching this, and I don't really want to get into all those things right now. I'm simply saying, you understand that? Good. I'm not saying that, so put it out of your heads. What I am saying is that there's a warning against apostasy given in this context. And there are people identified with the New Covenant community who really are unconverted. And there's a tension here. There's a tension here between those who are members of the church de jure act, that is, they have a right to be, and de facto, who are in fact are, who don't have a right to be, but nevertheless, they are. And we're warned about that great danger. Then here comes a crucial passage that I want to get into, and that's Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24. And this passage is crucial in tying together many of the things we've already studied with reference to the Old Testament and the identity of Zion, etc. Here is the identity of Zion clearly, emphatically described as the community of the New Covenant. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion. But you have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the city of the living God. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. That's where you've come. You've come to Mount Zion. You've come to the Zion of Isaiah 54. You're part of that Zion. You're part of that heavenly Jerusalem. Now, what groups are identified with this Mount Zion? First of all, myriads of angels. And again, when we get into the doctrine of the church course, I'll expound this in greater detail. Myriads of angels in general assembly or in festal array or various ways it could be translated. But that next phrase that's translated to the general assembly in church probably, most likely, refers not to the church, but to the angels, to myriads of angels in festal array or in general assembly, as those of you who have seen in the doctrine of the church and heard all the reasons why I take that view along with many other commentators. So first of all, you look at this society called Heavenly Jerusalem. And you ask, who's included there? First, you have many angels. Then what do you have next? To the church. To the church. Verse 23. And to the church of firstborn ones whose names or who are enrolled in heaven. You have the angels. You have the church on earth composed of firstborn ones who are enrolled in heaven. That's the head. And you have to God, the judge of all. To God, the judge of all. And to the spirits of just men made perfect, the glorified spirits in heaven. Abel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, the prophets who believed. The church on earth. The spirits of just men made perfect in heaven. There's the human contingent of the heavenly Jerusalem. And who else is there? And to Jesus, at God's right hand, the mediator of the new covenant. The mediator of the new covenant with the people of God, with Israel, the church on earth, and the spirits of just men made perfect in heaven. The mediator of the new covenant with God's people. And to the blood of sprinkling, which speaks better things than that of Abel. Then comes the warning, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking, etc. Then comes the warning against apostasy. Now observe, here's the heavenly Jerusalem, here's Zion, the city of the living God. And who's there? The angels are there. God is there. Jesus is there. The blood of the new covenant is there. The church on earth is there. And the spirits of just men made perfect in heaven. Abel is there. Abraham is there. Isaac is there. Jacob is there. David is there. They're all there. Question. Is Abraham part of the community of the new covenant? Answer. Yes. Because he's in the heavenly Jerusalem. He's in Zion. Are Isaac and Jacob and David part of the community of the new covenant? Yes! Why? Because Israel, under the new covenant, includes the church on earth and the spirits of just men made perfect in heaven. It's all part of Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. The angels are there. God is there. Jesus, the mediator, is there. And so they're all included. Were Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and the prophets and Abel included in the new covenant community while they were alive on earth? The answer, no. Why not? Because God had not yet formed that community in history and made that new covenant community in history. But are they included when that community is formed in history? Yes. Why? Because it's made with Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, and that community spans heaven and earth. And it includes the people of God, Israel. The spirits of just men made perfect in heaven and the church of firstborn ones on earth, whose names are enrolled in heaven. So the church on earth, you see, is part of a larger society. It's part of a whole. It's the visible part. The only visible part of this whole entire complex of glorious reality called Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. And when you come to the church on earth, you also come to Jesus in heaven, to God in heaven, to the angels, to the spirits of just men made perfect.
the community of the new covenant, which spans heaven and earth. Don't have time to get into questions right now. Hebrews 13 and verse 20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep with the blood of an eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will. So again, the blood of the eternal covenant is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that completes the survey of the biblical witness. Now what I want to do at this point is to open up the various categories with respect to these things. Open up the various categories and summarize, collate what we've seen concerning the witness of the Scriptures with regard to the New Covenant. I've given you a scriptural survey as the foundation of what we do. Now we come to the foundation. Then we have the teachers. And then we have the fellowship. Then we have the fulfillment. Then we have the functions. All right, what then are the foundations of this new covenant? And now I must simply summarize. The new covenant is founded in the previous covenants of God and in a divine work, and in a divine work of redeeming his people. First of all, it's founded in the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 22:18, Acts 3:25, when the people of God receive the spiritual blessing. Secondly, it's founded in the Messianic covenant, with Abraham's seed. Galatians 3:16-19. Galatians 3:29, and you remember as well, Hebrews 7:22. It indicates that the new covenant is superior because of Christ's superior priesthood, which was sworn to him with an oath. And because you are Jesus' posterity, the new covenant is made with you, even as it was made with Abraham's physical posterity in the old. The old covenant was made with Abraham's seed, so the new covenant is made with Jesus' seed. Therefore, it's founded in the Messianic covenant. Thirdly, it's founded in the redemption accomplished from sin by Jesus Christ. Knowing that you were redeemed, Peter says, with the blood of Christ, 1 Peter 1:18. In Acts 20:28, feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. The very same church to be overseen and shepherded by elders is the church purchased with the blood of Christ. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. The passage is in Luke and also in 1 Corinthians 11. Therefore, it's founded upon the accomplishment of redemption from sin, but also upon the outpouring of the inheritance, the outpouring of the inheritance of the Holy Spirit upon the people of God. Ephesians 1:13-14, Galatians 3:14. The outpouring of the Spirit of God as the inheritance of God's people upon individual Christians and upon the whole society of God's people at Pentecost. So you find the accomplishment of redemption and inheritance
You see the similarity between the accomplishment of redemption from Egypt with the wilderness generation and the giving of their inheritance and Canaan and the covenant founded with them, the first generation, the wilderness generation, which with which redemption was accomplished and the inheritance was bestowed. See the similarity? The accomplishment of redemption from sin, the bestowal of the inheritance of the Spirit, and the new covenant made at the time with that generation which experienced that bestowal of divine inheritance and that accomplishment of redemption from sin firsthand. Accomplished for and to the seed of the patriarch Jesus, even as the old was accomplished for and given to the seed of the patriarch Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with whom God had entered covenant, the patriarchal covenant, so also with the seed of Jesus, with whom God had entered covenant, the messianic covenant. The parallels, can you not see how striking they are? Now then, secondly, we come to the features of the new covenant. And here it's interesting that you have the same outline as for the features of the old covenant. Under this, I have recipient, substance, ratification, mediation, and token. With whom is it made? What is its substance? When, where, how ratified? Who mediates it? What is its token? Now, we should be able to answer all those questions from the passages that we've studied. I don't have to go back and do it a million times, right? Right. Okay? It's made with Israel, Zion, the seed of Jesus, the spiritual seed of Abraham, Christ's disciples on earth, glorified spirits in heaven, the people of God. What passage do we use for that? Jeremiah 31, 31 and following. Isaiah 54, 9 and 10. Hebrews 12, 24. 1 Corinthians 11, 25. Okay. Now, where's it has a foundational generation, successive generation, and a culminating or concluding generation. Okay? This scheme of the people on earth and in heaven, etc., that currently pertains. What's the foundational generation? The foundational generation is the apostolic generation of the people of God. Even as the foundational generation of the Old Covenant was the wilderness generation, so the foundational generation of the New Covenant is the apostolic generation. Right? Successive generations by spiritual descent, the Jesus posterity throughout their generations. Isaiah 55, 3, Isaiah 59, 20 and 21. And then also, you could even use Ephesians 3, verse 21. To him be the glory in the church to all generations. Ephesians 3, 21. Successive generations of Christians descending from the of Jesus' seed. Successive generations of the Christian church descending from the apostolic generation by spiritual descent. The concluding generation. As the final generation of the old economy was that which was the first coming of Christ, so the final generation of the new economy is that where is the second coming of Christ, when generations as we know them now on earth come to an end. And he ushers in a new heaven and new earth wherein dwells righteousness, and heaven and earth are united in resurrection glory forever and forever. That's the recipients. Those are the recipients of the new covenant. the first thing I wanted to set out to you. Now, what then is the substance of the new covenant? The substance of the new covenant are the spiritual blessings of the gospel and of the Christian life. The moral blessings, experiential blessings, the legal blessings of the Christian life. First, the forgiveness of sins. Jeremiah 31, 30, 34, and Ezekiel 16, 60, and 62. The moral blessings of regeneration. And holiness, the law written on the heart, Ezekiel 36:37, Jeremiah 31:33. The experiential blessings, experimental communion with God, Jeremiah 31:34. The hope of glory, Ezekiel 36:26-27. And then the blessing of preservation and perseverance of the saints, that they will persevere in the way of holiness and blessedness and that God will preserve them. Jeremiah 32:40. Ezekiel 34:25-29. So you have these spiritual blessings. This is the substance of the new covenant. That the characteristic of the people of God will be that they will be a society which has as its distinguishing trait that they possess those spiritual blessings and that they continue in the possession of those spiritual blessings firm unto the end. Then when and where and how is it ratified? It's ratified of all places in the city of Jerusalem on earth. Hebrews 9:15, Hebrews 12:24, Hebrews 10:29, Hebrews 13:20, through the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's ratified in the city of Jerusalem on earth. Not heavenly Jerusalem, but on earth, on the cross, through the shedding of the blood of God incarnate, Jesus Christ. That's how it's ratified. It wasn't ratified in the days of Abraham or in the days of David, but when Jesus, the Messiah, the seed of the woman, the promised one, finally came, fulfillment of that promise, then and there it was ratified. What then? Who then is its mediator? Who is its mediator? Its mediator is Jesus. Hebrews 7:22, Hebrews 9:15, Hebrews 12:24. Jesus of Nazareth is the mediator of the new covenant with God's people. And what is its token? Its token is abundantly clear, the Lord. Therefore, remember that when God sees His people observing the Lord's table, that reminds him of his promises that he will preserve his people in the possession of spiritual blessings forever. It reminds him of his promises of the new covenant that he will bless his people in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places and will preserve the church in those spiritual blessings until Jesus Christ returns. That there will always continue on earth the church possessing as its distinctive trait those spiritual blessings of the gospel. And when God sees his people remembering the Lord Jesus at the table, he is reminded of his oath-bound promises, even as he's reminded when he sees the rainbow, even as he was reminded when he saw the circumcision of the bodies of Ishmael and Esau and Jacob So also he's reminded when he sees the Lord's table of his oath-bound promises to his people under the new covenant. Now let me then come then thirdly. Those are the features of the new covenant. Let me come thirdly and quickly to the fellowship or religious service or forms of the new covenant. And here you have the contrast between those forms associated with the old covenant and those forms associated with the new covenant that means of fellowship with God and those forms of that fellowship. First of all, you have a new priesthood. The Levitical priesthood is done away, and now we have a royal priesthood. And we all, like our Savior, are royal priests. He has made us a kingdom of priests, royal and holy priests, 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9. The high priest is Jesus Christ. We are made kings and priests. We have a tabernacle where our high priest ministers, and that is in heaven itself. He's entered not to a copy on earth, but he's entered into heaven itself, there ever living to make intercession for us. And we ourselves are the temple of God on earth. Ephesians 2, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6. Every single Christian is a temple of God. And every true church is a temple of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, the place of His special presence. We have a new atonement. A symbolic atonement made once a year with the blood of bulls and goats. But an actual propitiatory sacrifice for sin made once for all time by Jesus Christ upon the cross, the shedding of His blood. Therefore, as a society, as a people, we have no more sacrificial system, and we never will. We have no more remembrance of sin, because atonement for sin has been made. And if we reinstitute a sacrificial system, we demean the atonement of Christ. And we say atonement has not been made, but it has been made. And the sacrificial system is done away forever, forever, and ever from the people of God. Because in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance of sin made year by year. And what we remember now is that our sin has been put away through the atonement of Jesus Christ. And to say that there'll be a reinstitution of the sacrificial system is to demean what Jesus Christ did on His cross for His people. We won't have it. In the interest of some kind of trumped up and inconsistent literalism, to demean the cross of Christ is utterly unacceptable. We have a new atonement. God's people have the accomplishment of atonement, a real, final, complete atonement for sin once and for all. And there's no more sacrificial system for the people of God, and there never will be and cannot be. Because Christ has finished it. But we do have sacrifices. But what kind of sacrifices do we have? 1 Peter 2:5. We're a spiritual priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What are those spiritual sacrifices? Well, we look at Romans 12, 1 and 2. Present yourselves a living sacrifice. Hebrews 13, 15 and 16. Through Him, then, let us offer up the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of lips that makes confession to His name. The sacrifice of praise. But then He goes on. The sacrifice of our gifts and giving and substance, but to do good and communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And the things which came from you, a sacrifice of a sweet smell, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Philippians 4:18. So we have the spiritual sacrifice of giving, the spiritual sacrifice of singing, when the priesthood gathers together on the Lord's Day, in the Lord's presence, to sing His praise and to give their gifts and their offerings and tithes. We as a priesthood offer spiritual sacrifices to God. This is the fellowship. And this is the priesthood. And these are the sacrifices of the new covenant, which is instituted for his people to have fellowship with himself. We have a new Sabbath day. No longer Saturday, but now that day which is the memorial of our inheritance, the memorial of Christ's completed work of new creation and of the outpouring of the inheritance on the people of God, the first day of the week, the day when he entered his rest from all his work, which he recreated and made, the day which he blessed and sanctified through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. We have a memorial of creation recreated through the Recreator, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, our Lord, and the outpouring of the Spirit of God. We have a new day of rest and worship, the Lord's day. And so we gather in the temple. We gather on the Lord's day. We gather as a priesthood. We gather to offer spiritual sacrifices to our God. This is the fellowship which we have with Him on earth under the new covenant. And in heaven, that fellowship is far superior, where we enter into His very presence. We enter into heaven itself, into the presence of God, where there we sing His praises with sinless hearts and reign with Him in His throne until He comes again to bring in the new heavens and the earth, the new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Consider then with me the fulfillment of the new covenant. The fulfillment of the new covenant. Well, here's the glory and superiority and supremacy of the new covenant. It's found precisely here. Which covenant they broke. But Jesus assures us and guarantees that it will not be broken. He who performed, who began a good work in you, will perform to the day of Jesus Christ. And I will put my fear in their hearts, and I will write my law upon their hearts, and in their mind will I write it. And I will put my spirit within them and cause them to keep my statutes and my ordinances. It's the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of His Spirit given to us through His resurrection from the dead and putting away of sin. He guarantees that we will be preserved in the way of righteousness and holiness. The church on earth will be kept and preserved, so until He presents it to Himself a glorious church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and it will be here in every generation. Matthew 16, Ephesians 3, 21, Ephesians 5, 26 and 27. It's fulfilled in the Christian life when the individual Christian is brought all the way to glory. It's fulfilled in the Christian church when the Christian church is preserved and kept by Christ forever. Finally, what is the significance and role or function of this? So it's in the preservation of the saints, in the spiritual blessedness of the Christian life, and in the preservation and perseverance of the church. The preservation of the people of God individually, the true Christian, and corporately, the true Christian church will be preserved. That which has the inheritance, every individual Christian, temple of the Spirit, every true church, temple of the Spirit, that which I'm not saying that every individual local church will be preserved. I'm not saying that, but I am saying that it is the Church of God in its Catholic and universal expression which will be preserved until the end. Right now, the very image of the heavenly realities are found in the New Covenant. We have in the establishment of the New Covenant community no longer merely types and shadows, but now the very image of the heavenly realities. The people of God on earth now have the same distinguishing trait as the people of God in heaven. We have in the coming of the New Covenant the very image of the things in heaven, not merely shadows of them. The community on earth is marked by precisely the same distinctives. Secondly, we have the fulfillment of the promises made. The final era of redemptive history has come. Thirdly, the new covenant serves as the constitution and foundation of the Christian church, the Christian theocracy, as the old covenant served as the foundation of the Jewish theocracy and the Jewish economy of God's people. So the new covenant serves as the foundation of the Christian economy of God's people, the Christian theocracy in the Christian church. Fourthly, in the time of the new covenant, we have the clearest display of that one way and method of salvation from sin. No longer merely in terms of shadow and substance and picture, but now when the reality of Christ and the Holy Spirit has been manifest and displayed, now we have the clearest, simple, explicit display of the gospel, of the revelation of God, of how men are delivered from sin and wrath through Jesus Christ. And fifthly, and finally, we have in the time of the new covenant the actual provision of Jesus Christ Himself. He has come in the flesh. No more types, no more shadows, no more pictures, no more theophanies. Now, the incarnation of the promised Savior and Deliverer Himself. Now, these are the functions and role. And therefore, through the new covenant, those who are truly identified with Him are called out from the world. Now, therefore, the new covenant is, in conclusion, far superior to the old covenant because it is better in duration, whereas the one was temporary, the other is permanent. Secondly, it is better in promise. The Old Covenant had inferior conditional promise. The New Covenant has certain and superior promise of spiritual blessing. Thirdly, it has a better result than the Old Covenant. Where the Old Covenant was broken, the New Covenant, by God's grace and surety, is kept by the people of God, who will walk all their days in evangelical obedience to God's holy law, because it is written upon their heart. They are that kind of a society now, a society whose distinguishing trait is that the law is within their heart, and therefore it is superior to the old. Well, that's where we end. Let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for the wonderful blessings of the new covenant. We thank You that we have the privilege of having and enjoying these things. We pray that as we study these things today, that You will be pleased to write the glory of these privileges upon our hearts, that we may truly be grateful and appreciative of all You've done for us. For we ask it in Jesus' name.